Well, greetings everyone. Happy Sabbath. My wife and I bring greetings from beautiful Fort Worth, Texas, where the temperature here is around 70 degrees, blue skies. It's what would be 22 Celsius, I think, in Celsius. And I hope everyone is having a pleasant Sabbath. Well, brethren, the title for this sermon would be Trials at the End Time. I'd like to ask a question. Have any of us ever wondered what would it be like if we never had any trials? We were born, went to school, got a job, and had children, retired, and died. What if you had a good, perfect family with a wonderful mother in her apron, wonderful father that went to work and provided for everyone, never made a mistake, always give good counsel? And your brothers and sisters never argued, always shared. You went to a fine school with wonderful teachers and school books that taught the truth. You had a graduated from school and went to college, and you graduated college with a 4.0 grade average. You got an excellent job. You were promoted through the years. You married a wonderful wife. You had wonderful, intelligent, faithful children, all well-educated, well-adjusted. And then they went through the same thing, and you had wonderful grandchildren the same way. And you finally died in your sleep in your old age. Aside from the death part, has any of our lives ever worked out that way? I'd like to see a show of hands. I don't see very many. Each of us has had our uniquenesses of troubles and trials and life experiences that God has seen fit to allow us to go through in order to cement our character. Our trials have been tailor-made so that we can become like His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ was perfect, as we all know, but He had to suffer trials. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, we read, "Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Christ had trials also. My wife's father was a cement finisher, and also he built homes and designed them. But primarily he did cement finishing, and among other projects, he poured a lot of foundations for homes, which still stand today. If you had cement without enough sand or water, it wouldn't be a good foundation for a home. In order to have concrete, one must have cement, sand, and water. You can have one or the other, but if you don't have all three, you won't have concrete. Cement is the ingredient that I liken to our trials. It helps shape us and form us into what God wants. Without that key ingredient, concrete would never set up correctly. And without trials, we would never develop properly. Our spiritual house cannot just stand upon sand and water. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, we read, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall. It was founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. No man of God has ever gone through life, be he layperson, minister, prophet, or apostle, without experiencing trials, and in most cases a few severe trials. We only have a limited number of years here, and we must use our time wisely. There are 4 points I'd like to cover about trials. One is the purpose of trials. 2 is deliverance from trials. 3, rejoicing in our trials. And 4, enduring through our trials. Trials are difficult. I have a quote here from Theodore Roosevelt, who's one of the men I do admire. Now, Theodore Roosevelt was President of the United States before World War I. And he wrote, and I quote, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." And from time to time in trials we do well, and sometimes we don't do so well. The purpose of our trials, if we would, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. So in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "And not only this, but we glory in afflictions also, knowing that afflictions work out patience, and patience works out experience, and experience works out hope. And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us." Brethren, trials build character. The purpose of our trials is for correction, instruction, and the building of godly character. We cry out to God now. The physical nation of Israel has not come to that point yet, but they will during the tribulation. Have you ever had your father or mother tell you that doing something you don't want to do builds character? Shoveling snow off the sidewalk builds character, or mowing the lawn builds character, or doing something of benefit that we really don't enjoy doing. Because good habits do build character. Another man that I admire very much, Winston Churchill, had his share of trials. Winston Churchill had a very difficult time in school, and he failed most of his classes. His excuse was, "They always ask me the things I don't know. They never ask me the things I did know." He had a lot of trials, but that was grooming him to lead Britain through the most difficult time in Britain's history of the 20th century. Could God have given him these trials to prepare him, to lead him to lead? When he was in a joint session of Congress addressing the United States joint session, remember the statement he made? All of these trials, I think, gave him a deep insight that a great purpose was being worked out here below. The same could be said about Mr. Armstrong. The trials he endured throughout his life prepared him for the purpose that God had for him. As does other men in history that are well known, Abraham Lincoln, others. Brethren, our race continues as our trials will continue. When our race is finished, our trials will be over. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and see what Paul had to say about it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 7 we read, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But before he finished his race, Christ said of Paul in Acts 9 and in Acts chapter 9 beginning in verse 16, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He showed Paul what things I guess he was going to suffer. I know that if God had showed me the trials I was going to go through, I think I would have gotten cold feet. But I thought that I had counted the cost enough to start the race. Paul did suffer, suffered more than most. In 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23, we read, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as beside myself. I am more. I have been in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more, in deaths many times. 5 times from the Jews I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the deep. I have been in travels often, in danger from waters, in danger from robbers, in dangers from my race, in dangers from the heathen, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers of the sea, in dangers among false brothers. I have been in hardship and toil often, in watching, in hunger and thirst, often in fasting, in cold and nakedness. I can see that all the things that Paul has suffered, that he'll probably have a very high office in the world tomorrow. I've told the story maybe once before, but I'll tell it once again about my father's World War II experience. My father's squadron commander was a West Point graduate. He was a major. He had all the training from West Point. He had been to West Point for 4 years, but he never used it. All the young men, I say young men, they were boys between the ages of 19 and 21, hadn't had the same amount of training, but they volunteered for the dangerous duty that was necessary. They were called 90-day wonders. But the West Point major never flew a combat mission one. He would just say, you go over here and do this or that. And they would come back there wouldn't be as many as there were before. He wasn't a leader. A leader says, follow me. We will have a lot of training, but if we never have any trials, how will we use what we've been taught? How about some of the men who went to Ambassador College and had everything handed to them? I'm speaking of the ones who stayed with the apostasy. How many graduated from Ambassador College? Hundreds and hundreds? I'd like to digress a moment and say how thankful that I am that we have three faithful, true ministers who have attended Ambassador College and graduated that are in key positions in our fellowship here. It makes it a lot easier to serve under men like that. How about trials for correction? In Proverbs 3, and in Proverbs 3, and beginning in verse 11, we read, my son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal, nor be weary with his correction. For whom the eternal loves, he corrects, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. We don't like to be corrected, do we? I know that I don't. But when I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But what does God say about correction? Let's turn to Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the eternal, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord, the eternal loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Pretty heavy language there. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who correct us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For truly they chastened us for a few days, according to their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now chastening for the present does not seem to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Do we ever ask God for correction? It's not one of our favorite things to do. I remember once asking God for correction, and I made a mistake by doing so, because I asked God to correct me and do whatever he needed to show me my faults. I learned a very valuable lesson in that trial, and that when you ask for correction, you do ask for mercy to go along with it, and a heavy dose of mercy. In Psalms 51, a psalm that David wrote, we're all familiar with, and in Psalms 51, verse 1, David wrote, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God corrects us not out of hatred or desire to see us suffer, but out of love. In Revelation 3, and in Revelation 3, chapter 19, it is written, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And what about Jeremiah? Remember the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10? In Jeremiah 10, and in verse 24, Jeremiah writes, "O Eternal, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." And I can testify to that. I should have read chapter 10 and verse 24 of Jeremiah before I asked God to correct me with some of my shortcomings. How about trials of persecution? Persecution, as we live in this world, is definitely a trial that we will all suffer. I remember the only time in my life that I was ever fired was when I was working for a company and I had explained that I didn't work on Saturday, that it was my Sabbath, and it was agreeable to them. And then one day, the big bosses from New Jersey were coming in and going to have a sales meeting on a Saturday. The branch manager called me in and said, "This is a very important meeting. Certainly you can make that meeting." And I said, "No, sir, I can't make this meeting. I told you in the beginning that I didn't work on Saturday. That's my Sabbath." And he said, "I can't emphasize enough how important it is for you to be here. Do you understand?" And I said, "Do you understand that I said that I would not be working on Saturday, or that's my Sabbath?" And he said, "I'm going to emphasize one more time how important it is for you to be at this meeting." Well, of course, I wasn't at the meeting. And the owners of the company were here from New Jersey and saw that I wasn't there. And 2 weeks later, it was almost like a mafia hit. This guy comes in from New Jersey and he said, "We've got no need you no more. You know what I mean?" Of course, they made up some excuse to let me go because of reduction in force or something. So they didn't say it's because you keep the Sabbath, because what was funny about all this, the company was owned by Barry and Ronnie Siegel. They were Jews. And they fired me for keeping the Sabbath. I wanted to tell them, well, somebody had to. They wouldn't. In John chapter 15, and turn to John 15 and beginning in verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And over in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some trials are avoidable, some unavoidable." I happen to be in one that was unavoidable in that situation. But sometimes we do bring persecution on ourselves. Do people look on us as knowledgeable about the Bible? Or do they, by our actions, look at us as a know-it-all? Do they respect us for obeying God, or dislike us for being self-righteous? Do we get a little too exasperated with the world? I remember an editorial from Mr. Armstrong back in the 60s. I believe it was, I don't know if it was in the Plain Truth or in a coworker letter, but he used his wife as an example, as she had made some disparaging comments about the Christmas lights as they were driving through town. He admonished her not to forget that she would still be doing the same thing if not for God having called her. It's a good lesson, and one we should remember. We can bring persecution on ourselves if we aren't careful. And let's remember a very important scripture when we are persecuted. In Romans 12, and in Romans 12, verse 14, it states, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Sometimes we bring trials on ourselves. Many of our trials are self-inflicted variety. We do silly things sometimes that have to suffer the consequences. Simply refusing to overcome certain bad character traits will eventually bring on trials. Are we impatient, quick to anger, lazy about our work, constantly pessimistic, a complainer? These character defects can easily get us into trouble. How about just being unsociable and wanting to keep to ourselves? My wife thinks there are, broadly speaking, two types of people, the sociable and the unsociable. Both of those can cause us to bring trials on ourselves. Those of us who are very sociable can sometimes be the ones who can't do without a minister or fellowship for a time, and end up joining congregations that are teaching false doctrine. It can become a heavy trial until we finally extricate ourselves from that place, hopefully realizing how we ended up there in the first place. Some people don't, however, and end up from going from group to group and accepting error along the way. There's an old saying that I think is apt. If you lie down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. The unsociable of us are more apt to stay home instead of looking for a minister or congregation that's staying faithful, and end up believing that there just aren't any, that there's no true ministers or true congregation, which makes me think of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, and in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 14, "And he said, I have been very zealous for the Eternal, the God of hosts, because the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and have thrown down your altars and have slain your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away." God answers Elijah down in verse 18. When God responded, "Yet I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Brethren, we truly don't know how many other true ministers there are, how many other congregations there are. I think we're fortunate to be in one that does teach what the apostle taught. Well, it takes a lot more to budge these kind of people, because it's very easy to not have to serve or deal with other brethren. You can have services all by yourself or with your family or at whatever time you choose. Listen to whomever you like and stay even in your pajamas all day if you want to on the Sabbath. I sometimes wonder if trials that we bring on ourselves are not the hardest ones to overcome. It really takes seeing ourselves as we really are and the fact that we are the ones responsible for our situation. And nobody likes to do that. As Mr. Armstrong said so many times, the hardest thing to do is to admit when we are wrong. It's like the comic strip. There used to be a comic, little character in a comic strip called Pogo. He was a little alligator. And one time in the comics, he says, "I have met the enemy, and the enemy is me." Another example is the external trouble the church went through in the late 70s. That trial was obvious. We knew where it was coming from. The church pulled together and overcame it. But look what happened later. After Mr. Armstrong's death, the church went through a far different trial, this time from the inside, and a lot of us didn't see it. Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, another man that I respect very much, even though he's a Yankee, I'm being facetious, and said, "No foreign nation," this is during the Civil War, "no foreign nation could take a drink out of the Ohio River." And that was true. And we wound up in the bloodiest war this nation has ever seen from within. This country, as well as the UK, are being destroyed from within. Our countries are enduring many troubles right now, and the people don't seem to know why. They don't think it's them. Our lands are cursed with insurmountable problems because the people refuse to acknowledge God and His laws. The greatest trial in the world has ever seen is on the horizon, the Great Tribulation. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying if Christ returned today or tomorrow, people wouldn't accept Him. They would actually think that if God had just kept His nose out of their business, they could have eventually solved the problems of the world. Sounds a little bit like the two trees to me. How could anyone possibly not see the return of Christ as an incredible blessing? You'd think the world leaders would be relieved. Finally, all our troubles solved. But it isn't getting any easier with each passing year to see how true Mr. Armstrong's statement was. People today are getting more and more stubborn and unrepentant. It's much clearer now why the world needs the massive correction that will come with the tribulation. It's obvious now that it's going to take the Great Tribulation for our nations to be corrected. Brethren, do we sometimes let our sins compound until we need a huge, unpleasant trial to wake us up? The Laodicean church is going to need the trial of the tribulation to wake them up. We are told to rejoice in our trials. That's a tough one, isn't it, brethren? Let's turn to Acts 5 and see if this might not describe some of us. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations or trials. That's hard to do. Good advice. But we're Israelites, or spiritual Israelites. We tend to be grumblers and complainers. But hopefully once a trial is accomplished, we can rejoice in the fruit it produces in our Christian life. And the ultimate result is to become more like Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48, and in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, we're admonished, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Everyone that can hear my voice at this time has experienced different and various trials, and they have shaped us into the person we are now. Those experiences were not always pleasant, but we learned from them. And we can't always understand each other's trial, because one person's trial, we could say, oh, I could do that, it's easy. It's kind of like a woman who gives birth. That's something I can never do, nor ever really understand. But the end result of that brings joy to the whole family. Hebrews 11 is an excellent, really, study on trials. Hebrews 11 is commonly thought of as the faith chapter of the Bible. But look at some of the things going on here. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Japheth, also David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the strangers. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourging, yes, more of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Sometimes I feel quite a bit that I've been suffering. But when I read this, I realize I haven't. It puts things in perspective for me. Some of these trials were not just a few days or weeks or months. Some of these trials were years. How would some of us bear up to that? We might think we've had trials so far in our lives, but there's a time coming of intense persecution that will try us like never before. After that, this nation and the other nations will experience an intense trial called the Great Tribulation, which will last for 3.5 years. And Scripture states there's never been a time like this in history, and will never be again. It's not a trial that you'd like to go through. In the military, they call torture pain compliance. God uses trials as a form of pain compliance, but He uses it for a positive result. Trials are both physical and emotional. It has been my personal experience in my life that emotional is more painful than the physical. Some of you may know that a few months ago, I broke my neck, and I had to go into a neck brace for several months. And it's very uncomfortable to try to sleep with a neck brace at night. And when the doctor examined me, he stated that, he said, "I can tell that you have a high pain tolerance." He said, "I'd like to have you on my football team." But I don't handle emotional trials as well as I do physical. And so God uses sometimes emotional things to get my attention. Mr. Armstrong had a particular trial that may have not been so obvious to all of us. He had a lot of men betray him repeatedly. Men who professed to love the truth and who seemed loyal. Yet time and time again, they ended up showing their true nature, and he would lose someone else. He ended up losing his children, one to death, and the others left the truth. In Matthew chapter 24, again, a chapter we're all familiar with, and in Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 10, we read, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." This is an emotional experience that's very difficult for me. I've seen people, and I'm sure that you have too, leave the church because of trials. My family went through the divorce and remarriage situation back in the 60s. That was a severe trial for our family. My mother had to leave my stepfather for several years until Mr. Armstrong came to a fuller understanding. What did King David say about trials? In Psalms 119, and in Psalms 119, beginning in verse 71, we read, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, so that I might learn your precepts." David knew the value of trials, and he went through some severe ones. And they weren't just overnight. Some of them lasted quite a while. Years. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10, we read, "Therefore I am pleased in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am powerful." And that's made through trials, with the aid of God's Holy Spirit, of course. I don't think there's a trial that we could go through without that power. How about the deliverance from trials? Sometimes we have several trials hit us all at once. Kind of like, remember the story of Job when they came to report to him that all the things that had happened to him. When I was first called, I had to resign my commission in the state troopers. I had been working for the state of Texas for 16 years. It was, well, I'll just have to admit, it was my God. And I thought when I left and resigned that to come into God's church, that that would be the hardest thing that I would have to endure. I got a wrong number. And here again, if God had revealed to me all the things that were going to happen to me within the next 8 months, I don't know whether I could have made it. I went through a divorce. I lost my child. I was disowned by my family. I was disinherited. I now had child support with no job. And to make matters even worse, my mother had just died. And all this happened to me within a space of a few months. I felt like I had been put in a rock crusher. And you put rocks, big rocks, in a rock crusher, and it makes little rocks. And that's what I felt like I had been put in. I spent a lot of time on my knees. But thanks be to God, I'm still here. What's left of me? I get tickled. I introduce myself sometimes just for a joke. I say, my name is Stephen Bro, what's left of him. But I hope what's left is the part God desires. One of my wife's trials was completely different. It was a total lack of social life. When she came into the church, and she was at the young age of 17, they met in a small school by the side of the highway in the middle of nowhere in Kansas. The congregation was made up mostly of old retired farmers and hardly any young people. Then a few years later, Mr. Armstrong died, and we all know what happened to the church afterwards. Shattered and scattered. She had to wait many years to marry. But what happens when we endure our trials, pray, and ask God for something? Let's turn to Psalms 37. And in Psalms 37, beginning in verse 4, we read, "Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." And just look what she got. I'm being facetious, and I'm getting a dirty look, not a dirty look, but I'm getting a funny look from my wife. But God does hear us, and He will deliver us out of our trials. Sometimes we may think He isn't listening. But maybe it's just that we haven't learned what we're supposed to learn yet. Most of the time, it's after the trial we come to understand what it was that God was telling us. Being without a minister or a congregation to fellowship with is a trial. It's one that my wife and I share because we love fellowship and we love faithful, true ministers. Sometimes we get into these situations and find out it's much easier to stay in our situation, trial or not, than extricate ourselves. It's very easy to get in a rut, and instead of digging our way out, we get comfortable, and of all things, we begin to decorate it. God wants us to have balance, godly, Christ-like balance. In Hebrews chapter 13, and in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, let your way of life be without the love of money, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, not at all will I leave you, nor at all will I forsake you. Never. So that we may boldly say, the Eternal is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me. I'm reminded of the scripture that Paul wrote in Philippians. If you will, let's turn to Philippians 4. And don't turn there, I'll just read it. In Philippians 4, and beginning in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And I'm kind of the same way. After being disowned and disinherited from what some people might think would be a part of a ranch and a home in the city and other material things, I realized that this is the only opportunity that I'm going to have to be poor. So I've decided for my wife and I to take advantage of that. How about enduring our trials? We're told to endure to the end. We read that in Matthew 24 again. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. I'm reminded of a story of Texas history that a lot of people in the world are familiar with. And that is the most famous battle that happened in Texas in 1836. It was for our independence as a nation. It lasted 13 days. The final dispatch that was issued from the Alamo during General Santa Anta's siege of the Alamo, the commander of the garrison there, the Alamo, was Lieutenant Colonel William Barrett Travis. And he wrote in his final dispatch, and I quote, "Fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Anna. I have sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrisons are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on the American character in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to thousands, 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country. Victory or death." A and these are capitalized. Signed, Lieutenant Colonel William Barrett Travis, Commander. And they wound up being about less than 200 men against about 4,000. And of course, everyone knows that the men were all put to the sword. Winston Churchill once said in the 20th century something the same thing. He said he planned on Britain to fight to the end. He said, "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the hedgerows. We shall fight in the street." I'm just paraphrasing this. "But we shall never, never surrender." And brother, these are carnal people. What does Paul say about enduring to the end? 2 Timothy again. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. In 2 Timothy verse 4 and 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the eternal, the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing." Those men that were at the Alamo were willing to give up everything in their carnal lives, including their life, for a mere physical goal. How much more, brethren, should we be willing? In Luke chapter 21, these are some of the things we have to face. In Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpected." Sometimes life gets in the way, doesn't it, brethren? Examples are like trying to make a living and trying to plan on a career or marriage. We look to entertainment. We look to the pleasures of this world, etc. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 29. In Mark 13:29 we read, "So you also, when you see those things happening, know that the end is near at the door." And I ask the question, are we paying attention? Are we praying attention? And in Matthew again, in Matthew 24, in verse 44. And in Matthew 24, verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Brethren, we have so many things at our disposal now by the internet through the church website. We have sermons. We have Bible studies. We have issues of the plain truth and the good news. And most of us have a library of booklets on various biblical subjects available to us. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15, in Ephesians 5 verse 15, we read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And brethren, all we have to do is just look around a little. We are living in the end time. The time the church has been looking for and expecting since 31 AD. None of this should surprise us. We are without excuse if it does. If Mr. Armstrong were alive today, I think he would ask much of the church the same question as the apostle Paul asked the Galatians. And in Galatians 5, verse 7, and in Galatians 5, verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? I don't think we want to be asked that question by Jesus Christ when he returns. At the Alamo, Colonel Travis took his saber and he drew a line in the sand and he told them what had happened, that there was no hope. And he said, anyone that wants to stay with me, step across this line. And to a man, they stepped across the line. Brethren, at baptism, God drew a line in the sand and we crossed it. And there's no going back. We must know that sometimes a trial may lead to death, just as those men who knew their lives were on the line. Satan and God both demand unconditional surrender. But God's way leads to righteousness and to eternal life. And we know, we've read the stories of Daniel in the lion's den. He was delivered by God, but he had to face death. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Same as Daniel. They may have even felt the heat. How about the martyrdom of Stephen? He actually had to pay the price with his life. We've all endured trials, or we wouldn't be here today. If any of these trials had overcome us completely, we wouldn't be here. But we're still here, trying to hold on to the truth. In summary, brethren, would we really want to live without trials in our lives? They're not pleasant, but they do have their purpose. Would we trade the life experiences and trials that God has allowed us to go through for the simple fairy tale life that I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon? Born, living a happy, carefree, uneventful life, free of struggles and difficulties, or a life of overcoming in the knowledge and understanding that God is working out with each one of us individually to bring us into His kingdom. God, again, has had our trials tailor-made for each and every one of us. Some people think you can outrun your problems if you just get a head start and keep going. Trouble with that is when you get old, you get weary and eventually have to slow down. And then they will catch up with you. But we do have a way out of them. And in closing the final scripture, and I'll close with this. In Psalms 34, in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all.